Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We praise God by singing number 318. The stone rejected and despised is now the cornerstone. How wondrous are the ways of God, unfathomed and unknown. The first five of 318. Praise and serve our risen Lord today by giving heed to the reading of his law and resolving with all our heart to keep his law. God spake all these words recorded for us in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, nor the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no manner of work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Jesus summarized the law in Matthew 22 when he said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Hear now the word of God in Romans 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that is with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The apostle uses the doctrine of Christ's resurrection to remind the saints of the power we have to live a godly life. We sing number 57. That man ever blessed of Jehovah shall live, the God of salvation shall righteousness give. The three stanzas of 57. Just one announcement this morning. There will be a kindergarten chapel. The Kindergarten of Faith Christian School gives a chapel this Friday afternoon, 2:30, in our sanctuary. All are invited. Let's come to God in prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, when last we assembled, it was to commemorate the death of our Lord. And we remember from thy word that in the hours between his death and resurrection, the church of that day, his disciples and the believing women, were full of despair. But we, being now the recipients of the gospel of the resurrection and having heard of it, have ever since our last time here looked forward with joy to today and to the word we would hear again, because we know and know that his death on the cross was not the end of any dream or hope of himself or of men, but was the necessary way for him, in the way of also being buried, to rise again, and now to sit at thy right hand, and to show that he is indeed the Savior that he claimed to be. We serve a risen Lord. We do that consciously today, and every Lord's Day, too, because we worship thee on that day of the week on which he arose. So that all of our worship is always a service of a risen Lord and carried out in the power of him who dwells in our midst by his Spirit. But in a special way, as we commemorate his resurrection today, we pray that thou wilt give us the peace that the knowledge of this truth alone can give. Peace in our soul, that we are, for the sake of Jesus Christ, right with thee. Peace with one another, as we strive to live in obedience to thy word. Peace which nothing else can give. In the world and society in which we live, there is much trouble. The world seeks for peace, but cannot find it, even if it have it in an outward way, and claim to be at peace. It is not at peace with thee, nor are men at peace with each other. We pray then that the risen Christ might so dwell in our midst today as a church of Christ and in our hearts as individual believers, that we experience the peace and the joy that salvation in him alone gives. Peace that our sins are forgiven, and we are righteous by faith. Peace in the way of putting aside, declaring to be forgiven the brother or the sister who sins against us, as we strive to live as our Lord lived. Peace as we worship. Keep us even, Father, in peace in that we are kept from the disruption of our worship by those who hate thee. We take peaceful worship for granted because we live in a land where we can expect the protection of the authorities, but not all can, and we will not be able to always. Give us peace in this hour from the world around. The better to enjoy this peace and to focus on the beautiful gospel word, we pray, help us to put aside all the thoughts of yesterday and tomorrow. Help us to put aside earthly goals, earthly pursuits, earthly work, earthly sports and recreation. Help us to put these out of our minds for the day and out of our lives for the day so that we can focus on spiritual activities and spiritual meditation. And then we pray that we might be so filled with peace and so filled with awe and wonder at what thou didst do for us in Christ that we bow before thee with humility of heart confessing Christ as our Lord and our God, might serve Thee in Him all the days of our life, obeying Thy law, hating sin, fighting it. And when we through weakness do fall into sin, may we not despair of Thy mercies, nor continue in sin. For we know that the resurrection power of Jesus Christ is sufficient to take away our remaining infirmities and to give us the strength to fight against that into which we've fallen. And how we need that strength. There's not a day that goes by that we don't sin against Thee. Thy law makes that clear. Our sins are sometimes more obvious than we want to admit. Certainly, they are more frequent and more heinous than our natural man would acknowledge. We confess today that we stand in need of forgiveness and that we do so every day. May the resurrection of Christ, as we meditate on it, be the reason why we know our sins are forgiven us completely. Pray Thy blessing on Thy people as they gather over the length and breadth of the earth. Thy church in many places has already begun praising Thee for the day and is well into the Lord's day. My church in other places has yet to assemble for the first time. But what a great God Thou art, who will be worshipped over the length and breadth of the earth by Thy people. So may Thy people find a blessing, and may we also, particularly in our needs, whatever they be, grant us Thy grace and cause us to experience Thy goodness. Bear us up in our trials, whether we are aged, experience pain and other bodily infirmities, widowed, divorced, single, childless, whether it is loved ones who walk in sin, that is our trial, or our own sins which we fight against but seem to have such small progress in fighting against. If there be any, Father, here or elsewhere of Thy people who endure doubts of soul and infirmities and weakness of mind, be with them too. Pray that Thou wilt bear up all of us in our needs. As a father loves his children, comfort us, console us, assure us that Thou wilt work all these things also for our good. Do so now as we hear Thy word proclaimed. Give us ears to hear and hearts to understand. Thy servant a ready tongue, which will set forth Thy word on which he's meditated. Keep him from misspeaking and from leading us astray. Forgive our sins and hear us now for Christ's sake. Amen. The offering for the general fund will be received. We sing number 29. My soul in death's dark pit shall not be left by Thee. Corruption Thou wilt not permit Thy Holy One to see. David spoke these words in the confidence that would be true of him. He spoke prophetically of Christ's resurrection, but in that Christ arose, we know we too shall rise. Three stanzas of number 29. We read God's word in John 20. Our text is taken from verses 24 through 29, which we will not read a second time. At this time we read the entire chapter of John 20. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth, and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down, and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. When she had thus said, she turned herself back, and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. In the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Here begins our text. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Thus far, we read God's Word. Beloved saints in Christ, understanding the weakness of the faith of His children, God so ordained that once Jesus Christ arose from the dead, He should appear on earth no less than 10 times before He ascended into heaven. As evidences of His resurrection, so that true believers might know with certainty that He arose and that He lives in order to continue the work of saving the church, Jesus Christ showed Himself. 3 of those 10 appearances are recorded in the chapter that we read. The appearance to Mary Magdalene, the appearance to the 10 disciples, without, of course, Judas Iscariot, and without Thomas, and then a week later, the appearance to the 11th, Thomas included. What was true generally of all 10 of the appearances, that they aimed to demonstrate the truth of the resurrection of Christ, the gospel writer John says, is specifically his purpose. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He isn't that if He's dead yet. He cannot be that if His body was still in the grave. These are written so that you might know He is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing ye might have life through His name. Specifically then, the appearance of Jesus Christ to Mary had that as its purpose, to strengthen the faith of the church in the resurrection of Jesus. Mary herself did not first understand that He arose. But when He addressed her, Mary, and she understood who it was, she saw with her own eyes the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter and John had not at that point yet seen the risen Lord. But says the apostle John, that when they went in and saw the grave and the napkin that was about His head not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself, when they saw that the grave was empty, but that no one disturbed the grave clothes in which Jesus had been buried, then he saw and believed. That was a testimony of the truth of the resurrection of Christ. Then when Christ appeared to the 10 disciples, and we're told specifically, the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, and Jesus Christ comes into that room without opening the door or climbing through a window, and the disciples can see Him and the holes in His side and in His hands. They believe that Jesus Christ is risen. That brings us to our text. Though there are so many evidences of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there will always be some who say, but I don't believe it. I don't believe it because I didn't see it. I don't believe it because even though other people say it's happened and say they saw it firsthand, I don't trust their word. And so our text is a word especially to such. If you do not believe that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a literal historical event, then the word and the rebuke of Jesus to Thomas is a word and a rebuke to you or to me today. Be not faithless, but believing. The death and the resurrection of Christ is the foundation for our salvation. We must believe it. Christ taught Thomas that. Let us take the lesson to heart. I call your attention to the text under the theme, the risen Christ's appearance to Thomas. First of all, occasioned by Thomas's unbelief. Secondly, commanding Thomas to be believing. And finally, eliciting Thomas's confession. Thomas did not believe the wonder, the miracle of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That wonder consisted, as you well know, of the dead body of Jesus Christ coming to life again, and of the soul of Jesus Christ being reunited with that dead body so that he lived in body and in soul. And at the same time, that resurrection consisted, as you well know, of that body, the same body in which he died, so that he could say to the disciples, "Behold my hands, and behold my side, see that it is me," the same body being changed into a glorious heavenly body, subject to no earthly limitations, no weakness, so that he could come into that room without the door being open, and so that when Mary and others saw him, though it was the same body, they did not immediately recognize him. When that resurrection took place, we're not told, other than that it was early in the morning of the first day of the week. No specific time is given beyond that. None saw it. But the appearances of Jesus Christ indicate that it truly happened. Now let's understand a moment the fundamental significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Thomas was right, he didn't believe, and you are all fools for he didn't arise, and you are all fools for thinking he arose. If Thomas is right, what cannot be? Or to ask the question the opposite. Because Christ did arise, and because Thomas was wrong, what is certainly true? And here's the answer to that. As the Son of God, the Christ, Jesus lives and dwells in heaven at God's right hand and continues the mediatorial work that God sent him to do. If he didn't arise, he's not your Savior. If he didn't arise, your sins are not forgiven. If he did not arise, you and I have no power to live a new and godly life. And that's not changed if we try to explain this resurrection in some non-literal way, as some will do who say, "I'm a Christian, I follow the example and abide by the teachings of Jesus, but I don't believe he literally, bodily arose." He lives on in our mind. He lives on in our life as we follow his example. And the answer is, it can't be then. You don't have the power to follow the example that Christ set and live the life that Christ lived if his body is dead and in the grave. The work of salvation was not finished when Christ died on the cross. He must arise to continue it. I hope you understand clearly what I just said. Because I did not say the work of atonement was not finished when Christ died on the cross. That was. That's what Christ meant when he said, "It is finished." But the work of salvation was not finished when Christ died on the cross. For the work of salvation involves working in your soul and heart and consciousness, and in that of all God's people, the assurance and the conviction, that what Christ did on the cross was for you. And he arose to do that. Your faith that Christ died for you is not a faith that you somehow took to yourself. It's a faith that God gives. And he gives it as part of salvation. But exactly for that reason, that he gives it as part of salvation, he gives it in and through and by Jesus Christ. And that requires Jesus Christ to live. And that's why the apostle, in more than one place, emphasizes that there is really no justification, no declaration that you or I are righteous if Christ is dead. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. It's not just a matter of we really aren't in our sins yet, but we just don't know the difference. If Christ be not raised, he cannot impute to you and to me his righteousness. We are yet in our sins. And said the same apostle to the Romans, chapter 4, verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So that's one aspect of salvation, that Christ had to rise to work in you and me. Justification, the assurance that our sins are forgiven. And then the other, at least the other main one of which we speak at the moment, is that of sanctification. Christ's body being in the grave, and especially now if that body remained in the grave, does not and cannot change my life. I do not have a new man in me if Christ's body is still buried. For that new man, that life, that new life that's in me by regeneration is the life of God. It's the life of God as Jesus Christ himself lived it and experienced it in his resurrection. It's the life of God as Christ himself works it in us, so that as we read earlier today out of Romans 6, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. So, verse 11, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is, through the Jesus Christ who died and who rose again. The disciples, no doubt, did not understand the significance of the resurrection in all that detail, and were not telling Thomas it in all that detail. But when they said to Thomas, "We have seen the Lord," what they did understand is, Jesus lives. He is the Savior. His kingdom will be realized, even though they didn't understand yet how. Salvation is real because Christ arose. Don't forget that for 2 days they had lived as though it was all over. What are they going to do now? They didn't expect the death of Jesus, though he told them so many times. What are they going to do now? He's dead. Their expectation for a kingdom in which he is king is gone. And then he appears. It isn't gone. He's king. And now to Thomas. We've seen him. You can imagine not just the surprise, but the joy of the disciples. And that's expressed sort of in verse 25. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. It wasn't now just Peter on behalf of one of the whole body. It wasn't just another one. The idea is, and this comes out especially in the Greek, where the verb said is in the plural, and it indicates repeated activity. All of the disciples are saying, Thomas, we saw him. And Thomas is saying, I don't believe it. And another one says, but Thomas, we did. All 11 of, all 10 of them are saying to him, Thomas, we all saw Jesus. But Thomas would not believe. He's called Doubting Thomas. But beloved, this was not just doubt. This was unbelief. When he said to them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand in this side, I will not believe. He was not saying, I doubt. You present credible evidence. I only require a little more. I have reason to think maybe there's truth in what you say, but I just can't come to the full conviction of it. No, he was saying, you are wrong, and I do not believe it. That's unbelief. I don't mean to leave the impression that Thomas was not a regenerated child of God at this point. But the old man in him, as happens to God's people from time to time, the old man in him said, of the evidence of the resurrection, a wonder of God, no, I don't believe it. See how strong, how stubborn, how obstinate his unbelief was. Again, we have the emphatic in our text, I will not believe. And then in the Greek, I will not believe. And every English student here says, well, that's a double negative, and a double negative is a positive. That's only in the English language. That might be logically true, too. But when a person speaking the Greek language says, I will not believe, he means to say to you, you stop talking about this now. This is beyond discussion. I am firm. I am resolute. I am unwavering. I will not believe. And in the second place, showing his stubbornness and obstinacy, Thomas put forth to the disciples that one condition, which alone would change the matter with him, which alone would make him believe, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And Thomas was setting forth there a condition that he never expected to be fulfilled. But you and I must see what was really behind this. And we must see what was behind Thomas's unbelief because, as I said, we ought to suppose Thomas was a regenerated child of God, but that this was his old man, his depraved nature showing itself. And so that same is possible for you and for me and for other of God's children. Indeed, there are those, whether it's the resurrection of Christ or some other wonder of God, who say, the Bible says that. I happen to believe Jesus is the Christ and he's my Lord and Savior, but that I do not believe. Whether it's creation out of nothing in 6 24-hour days, Whether it's the miracles of healing that Elijah and Elisha performed, and Jesus and the apostles, whether it's the flood of Noah's day, what underlies a child of God saying of something God makes known in scriptures as truth, I will not believe that, is reliance on human sight and reasoning. In other words, what really underlined Thomas's unbelief was his own pride, which caused him to say, my experience is the final judge and standard of truth in my life. My senses are the way in which I expect God to reveal things to me if I'm going to believe. Not his written word. If you or I say that about anything God reveals in Scripture, what we are doing is telling God, in essence, you have to show it to me this way. I'm not going to believe you. That, I say, is pride. And that's at the heart of all unbelief. It takes humility to bow before God and say, Father, thou hast revealed thy wonders to me in thy word. The word is my final determinator and judge of truth and wrong. And I'll submit to it. That takes humility. Let us examine ourselves, beloved, in whether we are not much more like Thomas than we would care to admit, whether it regards then the resurrection of Christ or something else. Do we bow before the Word of God, even if it does not make sense to our human reasoning, and if we have not seen the truth of it with our own eyes? And the incentive, to be sure, we take this to heart, is the effect, again, of Thomas's unbelief. Thomas was saying, Jesus is dead. There is no reason to hope for him to be a king. Let's all go and forget about what's been going on the last 3 years. We just wasted our time. Let's get out of here. For 8 days, God would have Thomas live in that unbelief. But only for 8 days. That is, God showed his love for Thomas and his grace to Thomas by sending the risen Lord to appear to Thomas himself. So that we read, after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came the Jews, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. So far we've seen that the circumstances of this appearance of Christ were the same as his appearance a week earlier. It was the first day of the week. After 8 days again means that the Jews counted the present day as one day. So it was the resurrection Sabbath morning, resurrection Sunday, when Jesus appeared to the disciples apart from Thomas, and it is the following week Sunday when Jesus appears to the disciples with Thomas. The first day of the week, the disciples, as representing the church, have been gathering in commemoration of Jesus Christ. And then the second circumstance that is the same is that the doors are shut. And suddenly, wonder of wonders, and Thomas can see it now, there stands Jesus. And the first evidence then that Thomas has that Jesus has arose is that he appears in that room without the doors being open. But then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. We don't read Thomas did that. And that's significant. Thomas answered and said, my Lord and my God. That's all we know he did. And the impression is left that at that point Thomas, as it were, said, no, I don't have to know. And I don't have to know because I see the folly of what I did and what I said. I see that the problem was my own stubbornness and unbelief. I see that I required something of God to demonstrate the truth of the resurrection that I should never have required. And though Jesus says, now do it, I don't need to do that to believe. That's the power of the grace of God working faith in your heart and in mine. Power of God's grace as it works faith. Faith is His gift. It does not make us need 5 or 10 or 12 evidences of something. It causes us to see that the Word of God is all we need, and we place our trust in that. What was it exactly that Jesus said to Thomas? Be not faithless, but believing. Again, understand that Jesus uses those verbs in the sense of continual action. You have been continually faithless to this point. You have persisted in your state of unbelief. And from this point on, not only are you to say, I believe, but it is your duty, the risen Lord himself told Thomas this, to be believing, to believe and to persist continually in that faith. What is that faith? Well, of course, that faith is first of all a knowledge, not the knowledge of sight and experience, but the knowledge that what God revealed in Scripture is true. So you must know it. I'm not saying that's all faith is, but you and I do not have true faith if in our heads is not the knowledge and the intellectual understanding of the resurrection of Christ. But then secondly, because this understanding is not and cannot be only intellectual, but it must be spiritual, true faith is a confidence, an assurance, a certainty, and a steadfastness in that what God revealed in His Word is true. You and I show this steadfastness in faith. When, for instance, we've been raised in a Christian home and gone to a Christian school and learned all about the fundamentals, truths of Scripture, and learned about the sovereign power of God to do miracles, and we get to college, or we get to our first job, and we hear people speaking otherwise. And they might call it stubborn or narrow-minded, but Jesus calls it being believing, when you and I would say, I'm not going to re-examine my faith at this point. My faith rests on the Word of God. And that's why I don't need to re-examine it. If my faith rested only in my understanding of science, then I maybe need to re-examine that as science makes new discoveries or as I grow in my understanding of science. But it's exactly because my parents and my teachers and my pastor and my elders and all Christians who shaped and molded my life as a child insisted that I let my faith rest on the Word of God, and the Word of God has not changed, that now when others want me to believe something different, I don't even need to reconsider. Persist in faith. Be not faithless, but believing. That's the command that comes from the risen Lord to you and to me today. We don't have an option here. Believe. There's a beautiful consequence of faith, and that is peace. Romans 5 verse 1 says that, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. But Jesus means to teach that here too. You notice that he said, and these were his first words, and I haven't explained them yet to this point, when he appeared unto them, peace be unto you. Now that was maybe a customary greeting, but that's not merely the sense in which Jesus used those words. He wasn't just saying, hi, I'm here. When the risen Lord says, peace be unto you, as he does, we believe, through the minister called to the gospel, when the salutation and when the benediction are spoken to the church, then the risen Lord is not just saying, I hope you have peace, I want you to have peace, but the risen Lord is saying, I have risen again to give you peace. That's what he did the first time when he appeared to the disciples. Peace be unto you. They have no peace. They don't know what sense to make of all that's happened in the past days. Peace be unto you. And they have peace. But you know, there was not peace for 8 days between the 10 on the one hand and Thomas on the other. There couldn't have been. Thomas's denial, strong, resolute denial of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, made peace between Thomas and the other 10 impossible. Just like we cannot have in our own families true, deep peace with those who deny the fundamental truths of Scripture which we hold dear. When Jesus appeared to Thomas, then, he appeared not only to convince Thomas that he really arose, but to work peace in the heart and in the soul of Thomas himself, and to work peace in the 11 so that they could together be witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the point is, the kind of peace that God intends the church to experience on earth with each other and with God is the kind of peace that can only be enjoyed in the way of not being faithless, but believing. In the way of taking the truths of Scripture and saying, on them rests my faith. Then there's peace. The effect of Jesus' appearance to Thomas then brings out that Christ really did work this peace and that he really did strengthen Thomas's faith. When Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." My Lord. That is, you own me. You are my master. You are my savior. You have power over me. I heard you say, "Be not faithless, but believing." And I bow down in humility and obey. And my God. That is, you are not merely man, but I see now the resurrection and the evidence of the resurrection. And I understand that that means that all the blessings of salvation that have been purchased for me in the death and by the resurrection of Jesus Christ will be given to me from you. Thou art my God. This was faith. This manifested that faith is God's gift. Thomas could not go from being faithless to believing that quickly if faith was his own work. Faith is the gift of God. Let it be your confession and mine. He arose. He is my God. In his resurrection, I see the evidence of his divinity. I see the evidence that he is the eternal God, whom the grave could not hold, but who must now live to work in my heart. And after all, only God can do that. In his resurrection, I see the evidence that he is my Lord. He is exalted, no longer in the corruption, subject to the corruption of the grave, but now incorruptible and heavenly and glorious, I serve him. And then if that's true of you and me, let's be sure that when we call him my Lord and my God, we do so with that humility of heart and fear and reverence. You know that the words "my God" are used too often by too many in a vain and sinful and unbelieving way. Examples of Christ himself and the saints of God in Scripture do not lead us to say, let us not use the terms at all. Christ used them on the cross. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Thomas used them here. My Lord and my God. But these were not words that he uttered without meaning and without comprehension or understanding of their meaning. These were not words that flew off his lips without thinking. This was Thomas worshiping. And it is only in that sense that you and I may say, my Lord and my God. In the way of making that confession, we enjoy the great blessedness of which Jesus spoke. Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed, blessed, truly happy are they that have not seen and yet have believed. True that all who saw were blessed also. Jesus does not mean to say that there is no blessing for God's people who saw Jesus. Of course there was. There was blessing for Mary Magdalene and the other women and for the disciples, and for the 500 who later at once saw Jesus, and for others who saw him. But there was blessing for them insofar as God was pleased to reveal Jesus to them without their insistence that only then would they believe. When our faith rests in the Word of God, and you and I say as we leave here this morning, that's enough. I believe Christ rose because the Word of God tells me so, then Jesus was saying to Thomas here, and he's saying to you and to me, we have true blessedness, the peace, the joy, the confidence of forgiveness, the knowledge of the power to live a holy life, the hope that we too shall be made like him, and our body shall be changed and made like unto his most glorious body. We have that, and we have that now. Senses, perception, what I see, all of that changes. I can't have happiness and blessing if I need to see to believe. But let your faith rest on God's unchanging word. Enjoy the blessedness that your Lord and your God gives through faith to those who bow in humility and worship and praise him as the living Savior. Amen. Father which art in heaven, we thank thee that in thy word this gospel has been made known to us. We too could have been left in our unbelief, and thou wouldest have done us no wrong. We deserve that. It's thy grace that has brought us to faith, and now may we submit ourselves to thy word and not insist on the need to see with our earthly eyes. Work in us a spiritual sight and understanding with spiritual eyes and mind and heart that believes and persists in faith and enjoys the blessings of peace and life eternal. For Jesus' sake, amen. We sing 209, Doubts Overcome by Faith. Psalmist speaks of the doubts he experienced, questioning God's goodness, but in the way of meditating on the works of God, as made known in his word, was brought again to stronger faith. We'll sing verses 1, 5, and 6, 8, and 9. 1, 5, 6, 8, and 9 of 209. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.